All right, turn with me in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 9, and we'll conclude our study in the book of Ezra. We left off in our last session seeing that Ezra had arrived safely in Jerusalem with all the gold, the silver, everything that had been given to him by King Artaxerxes. All the people arrived safely. It's been weighed out, shown that nothing was lost, and also that the decree that Artaxerxes had given Ezra was handed to the local governors, and they were in agreement with the emperor's decree and were going to help Ezra in whatever the king sought fit for him to do. Ezra was a scribe. He was a priest. He wanted to teach God's people God's word. He was practicing God's word. He knew it. He was doing it, and he wanted to teach it. And everything is going well in chapter 8. God is blessing, but it doesn't take too long before Ezra realizes things are worse than he thought. So in this session, we're really going to look at some of the main aspects of revival. What precipitates a revival? And I'll be sharing with you 6 points as we go through these 2 chapters. And these points are readily reproduced in almost any revival that we see in scripture, and can be found also in some of the big revivals that have occurred in the church age. Starting chapter 9, verse 1. When these things were done, the leaders came to me. So these would be the local leaders in Jerusalem came to Ezra, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass. So when I heard these things, I tore my garment and my robe. I plucked out some of the hair on my head and beard and sat down astonished. Then everyone who trembled at the words of God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had carried away captive. I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice," which would be late afternoon. The first aspect of revival is pitiful spiritual conditions. Ezra now is realizing just how bad things are in Jerusalem. The law of Moses and Deuteronomy 7 explicitly prohibited any kind of intermarriage outside of the tribe of Israel. And it wasn't that God looked down his nose upon different ethnic groups that had arisen, but it was to keep his people pure. All we have to do is look at King Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 11 and see what happened when he married foreign women. It wasn't too long before he was embracing the gods of his foreign wives and practicing doing pagan rituals, which angered the Lord. And so God wanted his people to remain pure, devoted to him, not to have diluted affections. So not only were the people taking foreign wives, it appears that even some of the leaders were doing it. They should know better. They should be setting the example. And so when Ezra hears this, he pulls out his hair, he pulls out some of his beard, he tears his clothes, and he's basically sitting down in the dirt, probably with dust and debris, dirt on his head. He's just totally appalled that his countrymen could so blatantly neglect the word of God. So blatantly disregard such a stern warning that Moses gave his countrymen in the law. P- pitiful spiritual conditions. R.C. Ryle writes that before what's often termed the Methodist revivals, that England was in a terrible spiritual condition. Unitarianism had swept through the country. People were disillusioned about a creator, the deity of Christ, what the true gospel message was. It had effect of really turning the entire country towards a dark side. And if we're honest with ourselves, we can see the same thing happening today. As Canada, as United States, as people start thumbing their nose at divine revelation, for instance, Romans chapter 1, a creation demands a creator, design demands a designer, and natural man in chapter 1 disregarded that revelation and started worshiping creation. And God just turned them over to their own reprobate minds. When man starts turning away from the revelation that God gives, the worst of man comes out. And it's a progressively worsening situation through the end of Romans chapter 1. And so we live in societies that are turning away from the Lord. And so we would expect the worst of man to come out. And we're seeing that in our societies today. So if there was ever a time that a great revival could break out, this certainly is one aspect that I think today's spiritual climate meets in both our nations, is pitiful spiritual conditions. Overall, the church is in a pampered, semi-comatose, sleepy-eyed state. It was interesting that the Barna Group did a survey not too many years ago and found that 49% of evangelicals, I'm not just talking about people that claim to be Christians, but evangelicals didn't even believe Satan was a real person. We're in a war and we don't even know we're in a war. And so the lack of truth, the lack of holding to the truth, knowing the truth, living out the truth is pretty indicative of the professing church today. Now, there's going to be another revival that Ezra will be a part of when Nehemiah comes to Jerusalem. That's 13 years in the future, excuse me. And after that great revival, Nehemiah returns to Babylon. He told Artaxerxes he'd be gone for 12 years, and so he honored his commitment to the king and returned. But it's amazing that God's people, from the time of the revival here to the time that Nehemiah comes on the scene, they'd already regressed and started marrying foreign women again. Nehemiah goes back to Babylon. He comes back to Jerusalem later, a few years later, and they're doing it again. And that last chapter of Nehemiah, here's a man of holy zeal. He's knocking heads together, pulling people's hair. What are you doing? Don't you understand? You're inviting God's judgment? And he explains what happens when a Jewish man marries a foreign woman. It's the children that are around mom most of the time. So which tongue do they learn? They learn the foreign tongue. And the sad part about it is they don't learn Hebrew, and so they can't read the word of God. They can't understand the language in which the Old Testament scriptures were written. And so they grow up not knowing Jehovah God, they grow up knowing the gods of their mothers. And so that's what is devastating about this. God wanted to purify people that would hold to him and not have diluted affections. He didn't want a mixed people in verse 2. Well, the second thing that happens is there was reverence for the word of God. Those who fear God and have a reverence for his word, they came and they sat with Ezra, appalled. They were fasting and probably praying together as well, although the text doesn't bring that out. But there was a real reverence for the word of God. Fear came over the people. And then we're introduced to a third aspect in verse 5. Ezra at the evening sacrifice says, I rose from my fasting, having torn my garment and my robe. I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. Now, we don't get this in chapter 9, but we find out in chapter 10 where Ezra went. So he gets up off of his knees, off of this position where he's been all the day, fasting, in anguish over the condition of his countrymen. And in chapter 10, we find out he went to the temple. And so Ezra, this great man of Persia, respected man of Persia, who's in the priestly line, he gets in front of the temple. He gets down in the dirt. He's got his beard tore, his hair tore, his clothes tore. He's in utter humiliation before the Lord. He can't even look at the Lord. His face is down towards the ground and he raises his hands up to the Lord. I mean, it had to be an incredible sight. And so Ezra prays. He says, "Oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty in our iniquities. We, our kings and our priests have been delivered into the hand of the kings of lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to humiliation as it is this day. And now for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and give us a peg in his holy place that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. For we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, the land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another with their impurities. Now, therefore, do not give your daughters as wives for their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and have given us such deliverance as this, should we again break our commandments, your commandments, and join in marriage with people committing these abominations? Would you not be angry with us? You had consumed us so that there would be no remnant or survivor. O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant. As it is this day, here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this." Well, that's an incredible prayer. And the third aspect of revival is prayer. Matthew Henry says, "When God intends a great mercy for his people, the first thing he does is to set them a praying." Charles Finney writes, "I have said more than once that the spirit of prayer that prevailed in those revivals was a very marked feature of them. It was common for young converts to be freely expressed in prayer, and in some instances, so much so that they were consumed to pray whole nights until their bodily strength was quite exhausted for the conversion of souls around them." A few years ago, for about a year, as I was traveling around, I would ask certain elders and workers about their prayer life, trying to discern how much time we're actually spending in prayer with the Lord. And I have to confess, that was the weak part of my life at that time too. But often I would hear brothers say, well, I pray 5 or 10 minutes a day. I remember one brother said, I'm so busy, I have no time to pray. And beloved, we have to learn that the Lord's work begins in prayer. It's his work. And prayer aligns our will with his will. If we're not willing to pray for the God of heaven to move, why would he move? It would be in our own strength, our own wisdom. So the Lord's work begins with prayer. I was telling you a story about Duncan Campbell in our first session. He was one of the men that God used in the revival in 1949 to 1950 in the Northwest Isles of Scotland, the Hebrides. And you can, he has a book on this. I think it's called The Lewis Awakening. You can listen to some of his audio messages that were recorded in the 1950s. But one story he tells to illustrate the power of prayer, I never forgot. I think he was on Wheeler Island, and as he was going from place to place, the Holy Spirit would compel him and lead him and guide him into the work as he was praying. And he was compelled to go over the high ridge in the middle of this island to the other side of the island. He didn't know what was over there, but he was being compelled by the Spirit of God. And so it was a steep climb. It took hours. He got to the top. He started coming down. And as he was approaching a village towards the seaside, he met a young woman, a teenager, that was weeping on the trail. And he tried to talk to her and comfort her. And he says, oh, lassie, what's the problem? And she says, oh, sir, you can't help me. And he says, well, what can I do to help? How can I help you? And she says, oh, sir, you can't help us. My friend Jenny and I, we've been praying all night, and the Lord hasn't answered our prayers. And Duncan Campbell asks this young teenage girl, what have you been praying? She said, oh, sir, my entire family doesn't know the Lord. We're in a poor fishing village and they don't know the Lord. And we heard of an evangelist named Duncan Campbell that was in the Hebrides. And we prayed all night that God would bring him to my family, to our village, that they would hear the gospel. Duncan Campbell looked at this young woman and said, lassie, I'm Duncan Campbell. Duncan Campbell went down to that fishing village and he preached the gospel. And that young woman's family came to Christ. Incredible story. And it was two teenage girls praying through the night that God would move in a spectacular way. If we're going to see the hand of God move in the 21st century, we've got to become desperate for the Lord. We've got to cast ourselves upon the Lord. Do we feel the disdain of the name of Christ that the church is portraying today? The poor testimony of Christ in the church, it should cause us to weep. Now, it may not be that we're the ones that are the biggest culprits in bringing the stain upon the name of Christ, but we're the body of Christ. And so we can confess the sin as our own from a corporate standpoint. And that's what Ezra is showing us here. Ezra wasn't guilty of this sin, but did you notice what he says in verse 6? For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to heaven since the day of our fathers to this day. He takes responsibility for the sins of his countrymen, for the nation of Israel was to represent Jehovah God. Bill McDonald has a great quote in his commentary on confessing the sins of others as your own. Listen to this. We need to be so broken that we will confess the sins of God's people as our own. This is what Daniel did in Daniel 9:3-19. He was not personally guilty of most of the sins he cataloged, but he identified himself so closely with the nation of Israel that their sins became his sin. In this, he reminds us, of course, of the one who took our sins and our sorrows and made them his very own. And the lesson for us is that instead of criticizing other believers and pointing the accusing finger, we should confess their sins as if they were our own. It's so easy to criticize and think ill of a particular family or a particular local church when a sin occurs in that family or the local church. Sometimes we think of, oh, what will the family reputation be, or what will the church's reputation be? But our first focus should be, how does this affect the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? And from that perspective, we can confess the sins of our brothers and sisters as our own, because it's caused the stain upon the name of Christ. It has hurt the testimony of Christ, an accurate testimony of Christ in the world. So prayer, it's a marked feature of the revivals. And I want to encourage you to develop prayer groups. The beauty of our technology these days is it's easy to get into video groups, prayer groups, Zoom or WebEx groups at certain times of the day. My wife and I have been involved with one that started a year and a half ago on Friday mornings. Now it starts at 5:30 in the morning, but it's a lovely time with saints that are really serious about prayer. And it's been going on for a year and a half. So develop prayer groups. Don't think you're too young to start praying with other people. Maybe some teenagers can get together and start praying. I know of a group of sisters that are young single ladies that pray on Saturdays. And let's pray that the Lord will keep praying and keep praying until the Lord rains down mercy upon us. So there's prayer. And then the fourth point is confession of sin by the leaders. And so Ezra is confessing the sins of the people. He's in leadership. This has an effect on the people. So pitiful spiritual conditions, reverence for God's word, reverence for the Lord, prayer, asking God to intercede, confession of sin by those in leadership, those that God holds accountable. Can you imagine what would happen if church leaders through across our nations would be out in public places like Ezra here, weeping over the sins of the church and wanting to lead the congregations into a right relationship with the Lord? What might happen? Well, what happens next is there's confession of sin by the people. Now, while Ezra was praying and while he was confessing, weeping and bowing down before the house of God, so he's in front of the temple, a very large assembly of men and women and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. Seeing this, one man of God humble himself down in the dirt. He's so ashamed. He cannot even look up to heaven. He just has his hands raised to heaven. He's just wailing. He's listing the sins of the people, calling them his very own, identifying with his countrymen. Had an effect on the people. And they started feeling the guilt of their sin and their failure. Excuse me. Shechaniah was one who spoke up. He says, "We have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. Now, therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them according to the advice of my master and of all those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law." So first, the leaders confess sin. That had an effect of causing the people to weep bitterly and feeling their guilt. And now they're confessing the sin too, and they want to get right with God. We need to obey God's word no matter what the cost. God wants a purified people, not a people with mixed affections. And just let me say to the young people that may be listening in that are single and not married, don't marry a child of the devil. The in-laws will never get along. There's only two groups of people on the planet, those that are born again, a child of God, and those are children of disobedience or children of the devil. And a child of God and a child of the devil has nothing in common. You'll be miserable. And just don't do it. It's we're not to be unequally yoked together, Paul told the church at Corinth. Well, as we move on, they're committing now to obey the law, but it's going to be costly. They're willing to put away their foreign wives and the children born to those wives. Well, when Ezra hears this, he says, he's going to get the priests, the Levites, and all Israel to swear an oath that they're going to do what they just said they're going to do. I skipped verse 4. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We also are with you. Be of good courage and do it. So Ezra then, he ensures that this conviction's going to stick. He gets the priests, the Levites, all of Israel to swear an oath that they're going to do exactly what they just said they were going to do. Verse 6, and Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came there, he ate no bread and drank no water, for he mourned because of the guilt of those from captivity. Well, you can see God is moving among the people. God is bringing conviction. God is causing people to feel their guilt. They want to get right with the Lord. But Ezra doesn't pull back. He doesn't retire. He doesn't think, okay, well, we're on the right road here. Good enough. He continues to fast and pray that the Lord will continue doing the work. And they issued a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the descendants of the captivity that they must gather at Jerusalem, and that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the instructions of the leaders and elders, all his property would be confiscated, and he himself would be separated from the assembly of those from the captivity, or basically put out, excommunicated, put out of the commonwealth of Israel. Well, that's a little extra incentive to come to the meetings. When you're going to lose all your property and be cast out if you don't show up, that's extra incentive to come to the public gathering that Ezra and the leaders have called. If you're having trouble getting your people to come in church attendance, maybe that's something that you can try. And that's tongue in cheek. Obviously, but it shows the seriousness of the matter. Sin is serious before God, and we should take it serious. And so there is this decree. Everyone's to come in 3 days to Jerusalem, and they come. It's the ninth month. It was the ninth month on the 12th of the month, and all the people sat in the open square of the house of God, trembling because of this matter, because of the heavy rain. So there's conviction. There's guilt. They want to get right with the Lord. The seriousness of the matter has been conveyed by the decree. Everyone needs to be at Jerusalem in 3 days. They come. And apparently there's a thunderstorm. It's heavy rain. And they have this matter, and it was unnerving. But the word of God is being obeyed. And that's exciting. Verse 10, then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you have transgressed and have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now, therefore, make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the pagan wives. Then all the assembly answered and said with a loud voice, yes, as you have said, so we must do. So the people want to obey the word of God. Terrible spiritual, pitiful spiritual conditions. A renewed reverence for God and his word. those who are committed to the Lord engage in prayer. Then we see the confession of sin by those in leadership, followed by the confession of the common people, following the lead of the leaders. And the result was the word of God was obeyed, which brought them back into the right relationship that they needed to be in with Jehovah. But now the practicality of the matter needs to be addressed. Verse 13, but there are many people. It is a season for heavy rain, and we are not able to stand outside, nor is this work 1 or 2 days. For there are many of us who have transgressed in this matter. So what they're saying is, this is a rainy season. We can't keep all these people here out in the cold, the rain, to try to resolve this. This is a matter that's going to take some time. Please let the leaders of our entire assembly stand and let all those in our cities who have taken pagan wives come at appointed time together with the elders and judges of their cities, until this fierce wrath of our God is turned away from us in this matter. Only, and then we find out that there were 4 that were opposing this edict, and their names are recorded in scripture in verse 15. Then in verse 16, the descendants of the captivity did so. And Ezra the priest, with certain heads of the fathers' households, were set apart by the fathers' households, each of them by name, and they sat down on the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. By the first day of the first month, they finished questioning all men who had taken pagan wives. So the investigation began 11 days after it started. It took 3 months to do all the investigation. And now they've gone through the entire land and they know how many have transgressed the law. And the list of those repentant heads, those individuals who were guilty, are then listed through the end of the chapter, 18 through 44. When you boil it down, there were 17 priests that were guilty of marrying foreign women, 14 Levites, 3 gatekeepers, and 84 others. There were 114 families that were affected by this transgression. No doubt that these Jewish men loved their foreign wives and the children born to them, but God's law was preeminent in this matter. Getting right with Jehovah God, getting his blessing, his mercy, rather than judgment and wrath on the nation, was more important. And so you can imagine that the tears and the pain of bills of divorcement being written to these women and the women and children being put out. I grew up on a wheat farm in Kansas, and there's 3 laws of the harvest that you can see on a farm. If you put a kernel of wheat in the ground, you don't get corn or soybeans. What you sow is what you reap. You put wheat in the ground, you get wheat. But you don't plant on Monday and then pull the combine out on Tuesday. It takes time for a crop to be manifest, to come to fruitfulness. And so you reap later than what you sow. And you don't just get 1 kernel of wheat back if you put 1 kernel in the ground. You get 30, 60, 100 fold. You get more than what you reap more than what you sow. So those are the 3 laws of the harvest. You reap what you sow, you reap later than what you sow, and you reap more than what you sow. And Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 6 that if we sow to the flesh, we're going to reap a harvest of corruption. It's going to be much greater than we would have ever imagined, and it's going to go on much longer than we ever thought. And that's a great example of what is before us in this chapter. 114 families split apart because of sin. Should have never happened. But God was honored in it because now the people are being obedient. 6 aspects in this revival. And may this duplicate again and again in the 21st century of the church age. May this duplicate again and again. We're in a spiritual pitiful condition. The church as a whole, I mean, there's pockets of revival, praise the Lord. In some parts of the country, the church is vibrant, or some parts of the world, the church is vibrant. And they are living for the Lord, and the Spirit of God is moving in a great way. And there are pockets even with their own countries where we're seeing revival. But overall, pitiful spiritual conditions in the church today. We need a new reverence for God and His Word. We need to humble ourselves and cast ourselves upon the Lord in prayer. And then fourthly, we need to confess the sins of others as our own. Let it start with the leaders. Let it spill over to the people. They feel the guilt of a terrible testimony that the church has in general of the Lord. And then come into obedience, looking for the Lord to bless us again. J.I. Packer writes this: revival is the visitation of God which brings to life Christians who have been sleeping and restores a deep sense of God's near presence and holiness. Then springs a vivid sense of sin and a profound exercise of heart and repentance, praise and love with the evangelical outflow. Revival begins with the house of God, begins in the church, but as God's people get right with Him and are revived, it spills over into an evangelical outflow, and the lost see the reality of the true God, and they want Him too. I pray that this has been a good study. I've certainly enjoyed going through this book with you all this weekend, and I just want to encourage you, as the landscape darkens, there is a great opportunity for God to do an incredible work. The darker things are, the more brighter we can appear to the lost as we shine out the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that You might yet do a great work, a great reviving work in North America. We know, Father, that in the tribulation period, the greatest revival that's ever happened will occur. There'll be a multitude, innumerable multitude of every tribe and clan and people being caught up to heaven. But Lord, it will cost them their lives. They won't follow the Antichrist. They won't be a part of that darkness. And it will cost them their lives, but they'll be saved. Father, we pray that we might count the cost now and realize that any kind of our life that we're willing to save or hold on to doesn't count for eternity, that we too might lose our lives to live for the Lord Jesus Christ, that a great revival might occur. Father, we pray that You encourage each of us. We pray that we might be a praying people, a humble people before You, serious about Your word, a reverence towards You. Father, help us to see the big picture and be willing to even confess the sins of others as our own, because we're casting doubt and disdain upon that beautiful name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, encourage us in these things, we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.